Our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching on the new birth is at the same time the most deeply humbling and the most profoundly hopeful of truths. It's the most deeply humbling of truths because it confronts us with the unpalatable reality that as we are holy and completely unacceptable to God. It confronts us with the reality that as we are, there is not a particle of goodness within us that could ever, by nurture or education or time or learning, in any wise ultimately make us acceptable to God. It confronts us with the profoundly humbling truth that before God we are dead in trespasses and sins. But on the other hand, our Lord's teaching on the new birth is also profoundly hopeful and encouraging. Because while it humbles us profoundly, it confronts us with this glorious reality that what we in and of ourselves are helpless and powerless to accomplish, God is able, by his grace and through his Spirit, to accomplish within us. What we are powerless to do, God is able to do. And this God who is able to make us acceptable to him, to take away our hearts of stone and to give us hearts of flesh, is a God who is rich in mercy and who is gloriously kind to sinners. And so while our Saviour's teaching crushes us to the dust, as it brings us to the dust, as it were, it says to us, fear not, there is one who is able to help you in your tragedy. According to our Lord Jesus Christ, without the new birth, we cannot see, far less enter, the kingdom of God. Without the new birth, we must ever remain blinded to the reality of God's reign and rule in this world and in the world to come, and must forever be shut out from that gracious, glorious rule and reign. I've often thought that the most horrific description of the lost in Scripture is that one little word in Revelation 21 that describes them as being outside. Outside of the dogs. And that's where sin leaves us. It leaves us outside. It leaves us helpless to enter the kingdom of God, the reign and the rule of the living God. It leaves us outside. And unless we are born again or born from above, we will forever and ever be outside. Jesus' teaching on the new birth supremely highlights, more than anything else, our great and pressing need before God. And it's this that we need to grapple with. It's this we need always to be confronted with. Because it's so easy for us, even if we are Christians, to lose sight of our absolute indebtedness to sovereign grace and mercy. To lose sight of our absolute indebtedness to God, that he found us in the dust, heading for hell, and was pleased of his grace and goodness to break sovereignly into our lives, planting within us the seed of a new beginning, and bringing us through that seed to the very hope of glory itself. I want to look at three things with you this evening. in this passage. I want to look first of all at the question, what is the new birth? I want secondly to ask the question, how does God bring us to the new birth? And then thirdly, what are the fruits or evidences of the new birth in our lives? First of all then, what is this new birth our Lord speaks of? He says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again or born from above, it has that double nuance, I'm sure, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is this new birth that our Lord Jesus Christ presses upon this man Nicodemus? He says in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. This is not good advice I'm giving you. I'm pressing upon you the necessity of heaven. You must be born again if ever you are to see and enter the kingdom of God. What is this new birth, this new birth? Well, I think the very language of our Lord Jesus Christ vividly highlights to us what it is. It is nothing less than a complete and total new beginning. It is not the tidying up of our lives. It is not the refining of our lives. It is the complete and total renewing of our lives. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3 and speaks of the washing of regeneration, or rebirth as the NIV translates it. Literally, it is the washing of a new genesis, of a new beginning. That is how the New Testament and the whole Bible conceives of the new birth. It is as if God out of nothing brings forth a glorious new beginning. It is a radical, complete and total new start. It's not the refining of our lives. It's not the tidying up of our lives. It is not the religionizing of our lives. It is nothing less than the impartation of a new life from another world. That's why I incline, on the basis of John's more normal usage, to think that he is initially speaking here, or our Lord is initially speaking here, of a birth from above, from another realm. Literally, the new birth is out of this world. It does not belong to the sphere of this world's existence. It is that which comes from another place and plants within us what the Apostle John calls in his first letter the very seed of God. And this is the imagery our Lord is highlighting here in this language. He speaks of a new birth, or a birth from above. Just as a natural birth, a physical birth, is the beginning, as it were, the entrance into a new sphere of existence, so our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Nicodemus, this is your great need and everyone's great need before God, nothing less than a complete and total new beginning. You see, regeneration, the new birth, is God's radical response to total depravity. Sin has infected every part of us. There is no part of our lives that does not betray the influence of our fall in and with Adam. There is no part of us that does not betray our sinfulness and our alienation from God. And regeneration, this radical new beginning, is God's gracious response to what sin has accomplished in our lives. And here our Lord Jesus is informing Nicodemus and informing us that no amount of education, no amount of manipulation or nurture, no amount of anything this side of eternity can make us new. There must be a start as new and momentous as our natural birth. And so he says again in verse 5, I tell you the truth, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What would this have meant to Nicodemus? Here he is, this profoundly educated Pharisee. Jesus speaks of him in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel, deeply schooled in the things of God, a covenant Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. What would he have made of this language of our Saviour? Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now you might know that the commentators give numerous answers to this question. What does our Lord Jesus mean here by unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? Now I don't want to weary you with the multiplicity of interpretations. I'll just tell you what it means. And clearly, Jesus is speaking here to a man who was immersed in the Scriptures. Jesus knows what was in a man. And he's speaking to a man who has been schooled from his earliest days in what we would call the Old Testament Scriptures. And there is one passage which surely echoes, resonates the language our Lord uses here to Nicodemus. You'll know the passage well, Ezekiel 36. Listen to these words, God speaking through Ezekiel to his people. I will gather you back from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. When our Lord Jesus speaks here to Nicodemus of the necessity of being born of water and the Spirit, I must confess I'm persuaded that immediately into this man's mind there would have come this great passage from Ezekiel, where God looks forward to a day when he will sprinkle clean water on his people and remove their impurities, and he will set his Spirit into their hearts and cause them to walk in his decrees. And so when our Lord here speaks of being born of water, he is speaking to Nicodemus of his need of heart purification, that he could only enter the kingdom of God with a life purified from sin's pollution and defilement. Nicodemus, our Lord is saying, if you are ever to enter the kingdom of God, you need what the prophet Ezekiel, or what God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, said would happen. You need your heart cleansed before God. You need to be delivered from your covenantal presumption, thinking that because you are part of the covenant people of God, all is well with you. You've been raised in this. You've been schooled in this. But it is your heart, Nicodemus, that needs to be cleansed. You need to be inwardly purified if you are ever to be part of that blessed kingdom of the Holy One of Heaven. Now you see, that was repellent to the Pharisees. Remember what we're told in Luke's Gospel, Luke 7, isn't it? That the Pharisees wouldn't submit to John's baptism. Why was that? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was a baptism that signified and spoke out of our need of heart cleansing before God. But the Pharisees wouldn't have it. Well, that's for the common people. We surely don't need to submit to that. We're Pharisees. We are the separated ones. Jesus is confronting this Pharisee Nicodemus, this deeply religious man, this gloriously privileged man, with his pressing need before God. Nicodemus, you need your heart cleansed from its pollution and defilement. And by the word Spirit, that would have impressed on Nicodemus that this
inward purification, this cleansing, could only be accomplished by God's Spirit. I will put, says God, my Spirit in you. This is not something that he could achieve himself, that if he worked hard enough at, if he prayed more about it, it would ultimately come to him. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, this purification that you so desperately need can only be achieved in you by the Spirit of the living God. You see, the new birth is therefore both purificatory and renovatory. It doesn't simply cleanse us of our inward defilement. It renews us. It plants within us the very seed of God. It goes to the very root of our problem and effects within us a complete change. It deals with our past, we might say, and enables us with the Spirit's help to face the demands of new life in Christ. It fits us, in other words, for fellowship with the living God. It is purificatory, that's the negative side of it, but it is also gloriously renovatory. God renews us in the inward man and woman. It is a new beginning. And that's the glorious hope of the new birth. That no matter how bad we are, no matter how written off we are by this world as being beyond the pale, there is a God in heaven who can give us a new start, who can deal with the defilement and the pollution of sin, who can break into the very depths of our being and make all things new. That's the good news. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us by his oblation on the cross, by his self-giving sacrifice on Calvary. This is the great purchased blessing of our Saviour. That's the new birth. It is a radical new beginning, a new start. What a message to go out to this world with. This broken world, and to say to men and women, to boys and girls, there is a God in heaven who can make all things new. There is a God who can break into the depths of your soul and deal with its defilement and pollution, that can lift you out of the dust and sit you with princes. But that leads us secondly to ask, how does God bring us to the new birth? How are we born again? Well, in verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, I think, explains this as much as Nicodemus and we are able to understand it. He says to him, you must be born again. The wind, now you'll know in Greek and in Hebrew that the word for wind and spirit are the same word, pneuma in Greek and ruach in Hebrew. And it's really a play on words here. He's been speaking about new birth by the Spirit. But then he says, the wind, the pneuma, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the Lord here is highlighting a number of things, I think, regarding the work of the Spirit in the new birth. He's telling us, first of all, that the work of the Spirit in bringing us to the new birth is invisible and mysterious. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's come from or where it's going. Our Lord is reminding us here that the work of God in the soul is a deeply mysterious work. He is pleased to work how and when and where he pleases. He cannot be tied down. There is no formulaic blueprint. Take the example of John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was regenerated in the womb. because it pleased the Spirit so to do it. He rejoiced in the womb. Well, think of a woman I met last week in Canada. I was staying with her and her husband, French Canadians, and I asked her, I said, how did you come to faith? She said, well, Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door one day, and I had been beginning to think about the Bible, and they began to speak with me about the Bible. And they would come regularly, and I would have Bible studies with them. And she said, it was as I was having Bible studies with the Jehovah's Witnesses that God began to awaken me and to plant within me a new heart. I remember just thinking as she spoke, what grace and what sovereignty and what blessedness. There is no formulaic blueprint to the Spirit's working. We cannot tie him down. We cannot put God in a box. But then I think, secondly, there is this emphasis not only upon the mysteriousness of the new birth, but the irresistibility of the new birth. You see, we cannot resist the wind. And grace, similarly, is irresistible. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Remember, Paul was despairing in Corinth. He occasionally would despair. In fact, once he says, I'm so depressed, I think my life's about to give up. And the Lord came to him and says, be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. I have many people in this place. My Spirit is going to work irresistibly in the hearts of men and women, and is going to bring them out of death and into life. And allied to the irresistibility of the Spirit's working, there is thirdly the sovereignty of the Spirit's working in the new birth. And John has already highlighted that in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 12. When he says, to all who received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Spirit blows where he wills, or the wind blows wherever it pleases. It pleases God to regenerate whom he will. And that humbles us. Now it may leave you asking questions. If God works sovereignly and it's all of mercy, is that fair? No, it's not fair. And blessed be God, he is not a fair God. If God was fair, we would all be lost forever. Thank God that he is full of grace and not fairness. If you understand the point I'm making. If we want God, people say fair dues. God would write off humanity. The wonder is not that God saves some and not others. The wonder is that God saves anyone. And the Spirit blows wherever he pleases, just like the wind. Because it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, of course, that leaves questions and perplexities, but above all, it leaves us humbled, amazed that it pleased him to give me a new heart. He could easily have passed me by, but it pleased him. And then fourthly, I want to say this, although our Lord does not precisely highlight the point here, that it would be God's usual practice to bring us to the new birth through the instrumentality of his word. James writes this in his first chapter. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits. And the Apostle Peter says something similar in the first chapter of his first epistle. It is through the word of truth that he brings us to the new birth. If you like, the Word and the Spirit are the midwives of our new birth, acting together. Some of you will have read the account of John Wesley's conversion, well, probably his conversion, or possibly his conversion, where he records how, as he listened to the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans being read, he says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." It is most often through the instrumentality of the Word that God is pleased by His Spirit to plant within us the seed of a new beginning and to awaken us to the dawning of a new world. You see, all of that is saying to us that in the new birth we are passive. We are absolutely and totally passive. Why? Because we are dead in sin. We can do nothing. The new birth is nothing less than a spiritual resurrection. We can do nothing to contribute towards it. In conversion, we are active. We are called to repent. But how can dead men repent? Because God gives them a new heart and enables them, as they hear the call of the gospel, to repent. Regeneration is the great reality that undergirds the reality of conversion. We could never be converted unless God were pleased to give us a new heart and enable us to turn to Christ. For it's the new birth that opens our eyes to the truth of Christ and the attractiveness of Christ. Someone said to me recently, regarding another minister, "You know, he never told me that before. I never heard that before. It's only now that I really see what he's about." And someone said, "Well, actually, he's been telling you that for years. But you only recently have had the eyes to see and the heart to understand." And thirdly, that leaves us with this. What are the necessary fruits of the new birth? What are those evidences that will encourage us to believe and others to believe that God has given us a new heart? I think we find our Lord hinting at that in this 8th verse. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. The wind is mysterious and invisible, but it is audible. You know its presence. It does not hide its presence." And that's why in verse 6 the Lord says to Nicodemus, "While flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth inevitably to Spirit. Like produces like." The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. There are manifest evidences of the Spirit's presence. It produces its own, we might say. You see, that's why the great concern of the New Testament is not to inquire over much into how you were converted. The great burden of the Scriptures is this: does your life give evidence that you are converted? Does your life betray whose you are and whom you serve? Do you bear in your life the marks of the new birth? Are you alive unto God? There are a number of very manifest evidences of the new birth. And the first is this, that when we are the recipients of the new birth, we see the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Unless a man is born again," or born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." So that when we are born again, we see the kingdom of God. Our eyes are open. We're like the blind man in John 9. "Once I was blind, but now I see." I remember oh so vividly as if it were yesterday. And it was almost 20 years ago now, after a few months ministering in New Mills, a girl in the congregation had come and she wanted to become a member. Now at first that doesn't mean very much in the Church of Scotland, so you've got to take time to inquire. And I said, well, you come along and keep coming to church and we'll talk together. And she kept coming to little meetings with me. And she's a bright girl, able girl. And after a while she said to me, I don't know a word you're talking about. She says, I haven't a clue what you're saying. I thought, oh dear. I said, well, Joan, just keep coming. Just keep coming. Keep praying that God will open your eyes. I remember quite shortly after that, walking along the road, Mayor Street in New Mills, she walked towards me. I remember so vividly, as she got within about 20 yards, I knew what she was going to say. She said, I see. So she said, I see what you're saying. And her whole life was transformed. That's what the new birth does. It opens our eyes. Remember those very striking words in Galatians 3, where Paul has been berating the Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now Paul is writing here to Galatians, and he's writing to churches that he ministered in 25 years after the crucifixion. The Lord was in glory. And here he is, say 55 AD. And he says to these Galatians, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. How on earth could they see Jesus Christ crucified? He was crucified in Jerusalem. They were in Galatia, southern Turkey. Or northern Turkey, if you hold to that view. How could they see? Because as Paul preached to them the gospel, their eyes were opened. And men who lived 25 years after the crucifixion could see Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not with some kind of vision, but with the eye of faith, the Spirit of God, enlightening the eyes of their understanding. Every person who is born from above sees. They can say with the man in John 9, once I was blind, but now I see. A second evidence is that we enter the kingdom of God. In verse 5, the Lord says, unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so when we are born of water and spirit, when we're purified inwardly by the work of the Spirit, we enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the new birth evidences itself in saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is productive of conversion. It enables us to respond to God's call to trust Christ and ensures that we do. It enables us to hear and to respond to God's effectual call and to lay hold of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I don't have time to develop this, but thirdly, and I cannot but mention these words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:2, where he says, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. One of the manifest evidences of the new birth is this new desire for the sincere milk of God's word. Some of you will have seen newborn babes. I've seen four of them. And with each one, just the miracle got greater, the wonder more intense. And one of the most moving things, I think, when you see a newborn babe is to see almost immediately and instinctively it latches on to its mother's breast, searching out that food, knowing that there is something at hand that offers life. When the new birth comes, we find everything changing. We find our disposition changing, our desires changing. There is an internal revolution. There is a reorienting of our being. There is a reconstituting of our humanity. And it is focused through the prism of the sincere milk of the Word. Here is what brought me to life. Here is what will give me life. Here is what God has spoken. I'm born of God. I want to know God. Do you know that desire within you? And then fourthly, there is this, again from the first letter of John, chapter 4, where he says, verses 7 and 8, is it? Beloved, let us love one another, because God is love. And later on he develops that in terms of this, God is our Father. We are begotten in his likeness. And how can any man say he is born of God if he hates his brother? You know, a lack of love for your fellow Christian believers of whatever denominational stripe, with all their aberrations and with all their weirdnesses, unlike us who don't have any, a lack of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ is, in New Testament terms, not a minor problem that needs sorted out. It is an evidence of an unregenerate heart. I find that very searching. If any man says, I love God but hates his brother, says John, he's a liar. He doesn't love God. Because whoever loves the Father loves the child. And so Jesus says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Everyone. Whether we're 5 or 95. Whether we're at primary school. Whether we're old age pensioners. Whoever we are, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We all must be born of the Spirit. And if we have been born of the Spirit, those evidences will betray themselves in our lives. One of the very moving things about being a parent is to see your children from their earliest days, by the grace of God, betraying those evidences of life. You don't take it for granted. We don't lay hold of covenantal presumption. We bless the God who sovereignly regenerates whomsoever he pleases, where and when he pleases. And those little evidences of life you seek to fan into flame, to nourish and nurture and pray over and guard and discipline and shape. Because wherever the Spirit has brought sinners to a new birth, he always leaves his fingerprints. This is my work. Great questions are raised today. What good can the Christian church do in this world? What can evangelicals do? There's much to be done, but the greatest good we can do this world, and let no one ever, ever take this from you, the greatest good you and I could ever do is to say to men and women, you must be born again. And there is a God of grace who can bring you to the new birth. It humbles us, doesn't it? With all our education, We can be fated by this world. The world thinks us to be something. But in the light of the living God, we say, Lord, I'm less than the dust of this earth, but you can lift me from the dust and sit me amongst princes. Do you see? Have you entered? Has God given you a new heart to praise him and to serve him?